verses in Romans chapter 8 have confounded people and confused people for years, and we're going to straighten it all out here in one half an hour setting. How's that? Romans chapter 8. We've talked in Romans chapter 8 about sanctification, and that is that after we are saved, after we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and been born again, God wants us to be sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart. We're not like to be like the rest of society. We're not to be like the rest of the world with the same interests and the same motivations. Our interests and motivations ought to be the things of God. Now, we still live in this world, but we're not to be of this world. That's our sanctification. We talked about sonship, and that was here in Romans chapter 8. That is that we have been adopted into the family of God by our faith. We talked about suffering and that the whole creation groaneth, the creature is groaning, and even the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So that we talked about suffering. Now we talk about security, and thank God for security. Matt was amazed. I forget where we were the other day. We were up at the mall at Belden Village and going up to get our food in the food court, and I set my cell phone down on the table and with our jackets or whatever, and Matt said, "Aren't you going to take that?" And I said, "No, it'll be okay right there for now." And then one time we were leaving the house, and I probably shouldn't say this, but we left the door unlocked. We were just running down and coming back. He said, "Aren't you going to lock the door?" I said, "No, we're okay." And where they live, you don't dare leave anything around anywhere. And, of course, there's places in the United States, big cities and stuff that's like that too. But security is a good thing, knowing that you're safe and knowing that things are secure. Matt was joking about the fact that over in South Africa, everybody has a fence around their yard, and they've got a gate at their front door. They've got a gate where they have to pull in the car, and they open up the gate and they pull in. So they've got a big, tall, 10-foot gate to pull in. Then there's a wall all around the house that's about 2.5 foot high. And one day he left the gate open and somebody said, "You left your gate open. Somebody could get in." And he said, "My wall's only 2.5 feet high. Anybody can jump that wall anytime." But that didn't matter. You left your gate open. Somebody could have come in that gate because you left the gate open. We have an emphasis on security. And so God gives us an emphasis also on security. And notice that as we look at these verses, verse 28 to 30 this morning, there are two sections in verse 28 to 39, and that's first of all, number one, we are predestined to glory. The word predestination throws people for a loop. It's a big, long word, and it has confused people for a long time, and it has been misapplied and mistaught. And so we need to look at the right definition and usage of the word predestination. We are predestined for glory in verse 28 to 30, and we are preserved for glory in verse 31 to verse 39. If you are saved, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've been adopted into the family of God, then you are predestined and preserved for glory. Again, this is a very important and wonderful doctrinal passage in the Word of God. And Paul, in the book of Romans, is emphasizing our security in Christ. Verse number 28 is a very familiar verse, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to them who are the called according to His purpose. R.A. Torrey, the great preacher, called this verse a soft pillow for a tired heart. All right, when everything's going haywire and everything's going bad, we know that all things work together for good. We'll look at that. We isolate this verse. Many times we just quote Romans 8:28 and we take it out of its context. And we're not misusing it when we do that. You know, something tragic, something bad, something hazardous happens in our life, and we quote Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. And again, nothing wrong with that. I saw somebody put a verse on social media this morning. "This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Now that verse in its context is talking about the resurrection morning. All right, in the book of Psalms, that verse is saying, this is the day, resurrection morning, this is the day that the Lord hath made. All right, everything in the Bible centers on that day when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. But the fellow today was using it, talking about today. This is the door. Every day is the day that the Lord hath made, and we can rejoice and be glad in it. It's not wrong to use that verse. It's not incorrect, but we need to recognize the context. And the context of the verse is talking about that resurrection Sunday morning. Romans 8:28, there's nothing wrong with quoting that when things are tough and things aren't going the way you want it to, and you say all things, we know that all things work together for good, but remember in its context, what it's talking about here is that because we are in Him, and that's what this whole chapter is about, that we're in Christ, because we're in Him, we know that all things work together for good. For those that are not in Him, they can't claim Romans 8:28. If you're not in Christ, you can't say, well, all things work together for good. No, to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, that verse doesn't fit all of the world. You know, you hear people say this all the time, well, we're all the children of God. Wrong. Galatians 5:26 says we're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So if someone's not put their faith in Christ Jesus, they're not children of God. Jesus said to those in John 8:44, you're of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. If we're not born again, if we've not been regenerated, then we're not of God, we're not children of God, and we can't claim Romans 8:28. Because that Romans 8:28 is the promise for saved people, children of God, that all things work together for good. Let's look at the verse, Romans 8:28. It starts by saying, and we know. Now, and, again, is going to connect us to what already has been going on. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, verse 26. Verse 27, and He searcheth the hearts. Verse 28, and we know. The work of the Spirit of God is to make sure that all things work together for good. So the verse 28 is connected by that first word and to verse 27. The first word and connects it to verse 26. We're talking about the ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, if you have not the Spirit of God, you are none of His. If the Spirit of God is not living in you, then you cannot claim the promise that all things work together for good. And we receive the Spirit of God not by baptism, not by church attendance, not by church membership. We receive the Spirit of God when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, when we make a commitment to Him. And so Paul is telling us here that once we've done that and we've got the Holy Spirit on our side, can I say this morning? I would want the Holy Spirit on my side. I don't want the Holy Spirit against me. I would not have wanted to box against Muhammad Ali in his prime. I don't ever want to take on the Holy Spirit of God at any time. And so I want to be for Him and I want Him to be for me. Well, that all depends on our sanctification. It depends on how we are attempting to live for Him. And when we have Him on our side, we know that all things work together for good. Our knowledge is based on past experience, and we know that all things work together. How do you know that, Christian? How do you know that? Because you've seen it happen before. Experience is, they say, experience is the best teacher. I'll just say experience is a good teacher. The Bible is the best teacher. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit is the best teacher. But experience is a good teacher. Back in Genesis, we'll not turn there, but in Genesis chapter 30, verse 27, Laban has had Jacob working for him for 14 years. And when he wants to leave, Jacob pleads with him to stay. He says, because I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for thy sake. Laban, while yet Jacob working for him, knew that God was blessing him because he had a good, godly man working for him. He said, I have learned by experience. And most of the things we learn, or a lot of the things we learn, are by experience. You know how I know the next time I go through a trial that all things are going to work together for good? Because the last time I went through a trial and worried about it and fret over it and prayed over it and sweated, all things worked together for good. And the time before that I went through a really dark valley and a really troublesome time, I found out when it was over that all those things worked together for good. So we learn that by experience. The next time we go through a trial, try to remember. That's why people, you know, they try to encourage us to have prayer journals. And that's not a biblical command. It's not a biblical principle or anything like that. But it's good advice, because that way next time you're going through something, you can look back and say, you know, I've been through something like this before, and God pulled me through. God was on my side. All things will work together for good. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is not the modern day pop psychology of just, you know, believe it will be good and it will be good. But this is knowing that God, if He's on our side, if we're His children, is going to make all things work together for good, even when we don't understand how in the world it's going to come out good. And even sometimes when it's over and we look back, we say, what good came out of that? Again, we go back to the example of Job. Job, at the end of his trial, never knew why the things that happened to him happened to him. God never explained to him that thing we read about in chapter 1 about the devil and God and their discussion over Job and then all the bad things that happened to him. Job never had that explained to him. All he knew is at the end, he had twice as much as he had before he went in. But boy, what he went through in the middle ground of that. You know what that is? It's an example that all things work together for good. God was able to take the devil's destructive power and make it work together for good for Job. So no matter what we go through, we can remember that by our past experience. We have seen God work all things together for good before. He said we know that all things. It didn't say we know that all good things work together. He said we know that all things work together. Whether good or bad, whether bright or dark, whether sweet or bitter, whether easy or hard, whether happy or sad, whether things of prosperity or things of poverty, whether health or sickness, whether in calm or storm, all this is on your paper here, whether in comfort or suffering, whether in life or death, in all these things, the Bible says, God works together for good. Even those things in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. In all of these things, we know that God will work them together for good. We know that all things work together for good. Not all things are good. Not all things are good, but all things work together for good. The example we listed is from Genesis 42 and verse 36, when the brothers of Joseph come back from their first trip to Egypt and they come back to their father Isaac, and they tell him that the boss man in Egypt has said to bring Benjamin with them. If you remember the story, Joseph got sold into slavery. He's in Egypt now. I'm fast forwarding. He's been elevated to the second highest position. The famine hits Israel, so Isaac sends his 11 sons over there to Egypt to get food. And as they go over there and they get the food, they don't recognize Joseph. He looks like an Egyptian. He's speaking in Egyptian. He's got the manners and customs as an Egyptian, so they don't recognize him. He takes Simeon and says, you go back and bring your youngest son here to prove that you're all honest people. He's playing them, if we want to say it that way. So they go back to their dad and they say, all right, we need to take Benjamin back with us. And he doesn't want to give up Benjamin. He says, I've already lost Joseph. Remember, they dipped his coat in the blood and convinced him that Joseph had been torn by a wild beast. He said, now I don't have Simeon. Joseph had put him in the prison cell in Egypt. He said, and now you're going to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. You ever heard people talk negatively like that? Ever heard folks just in the throes of depression? I could just hear his voice when he says that all these things are against me. You know what all those things were? They were working together for good. Joseph was not gone. Simeon was going to get out of jail. Benjamin was going to be returned to him. And when they did return, he was going to have more stuff than he could ever dream of having. But it was a rough road to get there. But God was going to work all those things for good. But in our human understanding, we say, oh, all these things are against me. Woe is me. But God works all things together for good. Notice it says in verse 28, to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Again, we've said this already. Folks that are living without God do not have God on their side. It's amazing and it's sad. I've never heard of a funeral for any scoundrel that a preacher didn't get up there and say, well, you know, this person's in heaven right now. It doesn't matter how they live their life. Somebody will get up there and give comfort at the end of it and say, you know, well, this person's in heaven right now. You know what the truth is? You live without God, you die without God. It's just that simple. You live without God, you die without God. And we're living in a society, in a world that goes week after week after week after week and Sunday after Sunday and week and day after day without any thought of God, without any consciousness of God. Oh, you know, every once in a while maybe, you know, they do the Pledge of Allegiance and say, you know, one nation under God, and that's about all the acknowledgement they ever give Him. The Bible says that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, this is not two different qualifications. It's not to them that love God and to them, but it's to them that love God, to them, those that love Him, that are called according to His purpose. We all love God enough to get saved. Every saved person loved God enough one time to trust Him as Savior. We are all called according to His purpose. Now the problem is sometimes we get too focused on our purpose, our plans. But His purpose is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's purpose, that you and I as saved people be conformed to the image of His Son. We're to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ every day in our attitudes, in our behavior, in our demeanor, in our affections. We're to be more like Christ. And that's God's purpose for us. So here it is. All things happen for the purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ. When Jesus was here on earth, were all things good? I mean, even in His earthly ministry, sparrows have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. He didn't have a permanent place to sleep at night. He was rejected by many. He was scorned. He was mocked. And you know, at the end of His life, He was beaten and crucified. But didn't all those things work together for good? At the resurrection, and now seated at the right hand of the Father. So all the things that happened to us are made to conform us to the image of Christ. Now, our human nature doesn't want to be conformed to that image, so when the bad things happen, we whine and complain. We, like Jacob, say, all these things are against me. But no, all these things really are for us. Notice verse 29. There's the word, the first word, for. And that first word ties us back to verse 28, which again took us back to verse 27, which took us back to verse 26. So it takes us back to the context of the security of the believer. Now, I say that to say this. These following verses, and there's going to be five words in here that the theologians have argued for ages. These verses are all speaking about saved people. The context is not unsaved people. So you cannot take these verses and bring unsaved people into the discussion. And that's the key to understanding these verses. That's the key to not getting caught up into what we call Calvinism. John Calvin, the old Scottish Presbyterian, developed a line of doctrine based on these verses, a misinterpretation of these verses. And he got everybody confused over that. And there are even Baptists today that claim to be five-point Calvinists. And we're not going to get into what all that is. Or moderate Calvinists. All right? That comes from these verses and an improper interpretation of them. These verses have nothing to do with the salvation of the unbeliever. They're all about the security of the believer. So let's look at these verse 29 and 30, and there are five key words to understand to make sure you come out right in your doctrine when you're done. First of all, verse 29, the Bible says, "For whom he did foreknow." There's five words you can underline. The first one in verse 29 is foreknow. For whom he did foreknow. God did foreknow the believer. In eternity past, before God created the heavens and the earth, before the 6 days of creation, before making Adam and Eve in the garden, before anything happened, God is omniscient. He knows everything. And before anything happened, He knew everything that was going to happen. Now, I could try to explain that to you, but if I understood it, my mind would explode. Because His thoughts are above our thoughts and His ways are above our ways. We can accept it, but we can't understand it. Here's one of the age-old questions. If God knew from the very beginning what was going to happen, why did He make Adam and Eve and put them in the garden in the first place? And I can give you theological arguments for that, but practically speaking, I don't have a clue. But God, we know the Bible tells us that God knew everything. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. He knew everything before it was going to happen. That does not mean He foreordained everything to happen. It means He knew everything that was going to happen. It's like this. The two Calvinists were sitting down at a chicken dinner. And the one Calvinist said, "God knew from the beginning of time that at this certain day, on this certain minute, this certain place, I was going to eat this chicken leg." And the other guy sitting across from him grabbed it from him and took a big bite of it, and he said, "Didn't happen." But the truth is, God knew that at that certain place, at that certain minute and that day, that other guy was going to take the chicken leg from him and eat it first. See, God knew all that stuff. He didn't sit there and say, "I'm going to organize it this way." It's that He knew everything that was going to happen. And so when the Bible says that whom He did foreknow, He knew ahead of time everybody that was going to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. He knew that. Now, He did not twist your arm. He did not pin you to the ground. He did not force you to acknowledge Him or receive Him. But He knew you would do it because He's God. That's what foreknowledge is in verse number 29. For whom He did foreknow. So He knew everybody that would be a believer. Why? Because, as it says in our paper, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows when you are sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. And He's the only one that knows that. Don't put a replacement in for God. Not only is He omniscient, but we've got another word. He is prescient. And that means simply this: having the knowledge of things or events before they exist or happen. Can we say this? 9/11, we just celebrates the right word. We just honored the 15th year anniversary of 9/11. You know that God knew in eternity past that 9/11 would happen. He knew it because it happened, and God knows everything. Now people say, "Well, if He knew it, why didn't He stop it?" Well, God is not in the business of stopping everything that man does to man. But God knew everything. We've got two examples there, and we don't have the time to look, but you'll notice God spoke of kings by name years before they were even born. In Isaiah 44:28, He speaks of Cyrus. Here's what Cyrus will do. Well, when He mentions Cyrus in Isaiah 44, Cyrus hasn't even been born yet. But God knew he'd be born, and God knew what he'd do. In 1 Kings 13:2, the same thing is done with Josiah. He talks about that young prince that's going to rise up and do these great things. And He said that before Josiah was ever born. So God's knowledge is not limited. You know, nothing catches God by surprise. That's the big thing. Nothing catches God by surprise. So if nothing catches Him by surprise, can you believe that all things work together for good because He knew it was going to happen? See, the verses all fit together in their context. So everything that the Bible says in verse 29, whom He did foreknow. He's not talking about unsaved people. He's talking about believers. Those are the ones he foreknew. Those he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. There's our second word, foreknow. And the second word is predestinate. Now again, this is getting into some pretty deep theology. So God did foreknow the believer, and God did predestinate the believer. Again, we're not talking about the unbeliever. God never predestinated the unbeliever for anything. Here's what folks say. Well, God predestinated the believer for heaven and predestinated the unbeliever for hell. That's bad theology. And that's not what Romans 8 is not talking about unsaved people at all. It's saying he knew who was going to be a believer, and upon that foreknowledge, he predestinated them, not to heaven. What does it say? Predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. He didn't predestinate them to eternal life. He didn't predestinate them to go to heaven. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not predestinated, as we said here, not predestinated for heaven, but predestinated to holiness. God has determined by his foreknowledge that we would be saved, and once we were saved, he wanted us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Predestination applies only to believers. No one is predestinated to hell. If you pick up Bible commentaries by Arthur W. Pink, he is a great commentator. The best commentary on the Gospel of John that has ever been written is by A.W. Pink. But I've got that commentary in my office, and half of it, our pages are just got X's through everything because he got off on this stuff of predestination. And he believed that in eternity past, God separated the sheep from the goats and said, you, and you, I'm going to choose you to get saved. You, and you, I'm going to choose you to go to hell. And you have no choice in the matter. This is the way I've determined it, and this is the way it's going to happen. And our churches today, and again, the Presbyterian denomination is founded on that theology. And their simpler thinking is God's going to save who he wants to get saved, whether we do anything about it or not. Therefore, you don't send missionaries around the world, because if God's going to save them, God's going to do it. If he's predestinated them for heaven, they're going. If he's predestinated them for hell, it doesn't matter what missionary you send, they're still going there. All right, predestination has nothing to do about heaven and hell. It has to do with a believer being predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Verse number 30. Whom God did foreknow, he did predestinate. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. All right, so God not only foreknew the believer and predestinated the believer, but God called the believer. Not a call to salvation, but a call to service. This is not a call to salvation. When he foreknew them, he knew they were already going to be saved. So he predestinated them, and then he called them. Your call was to serve God with your life. Every believer is called. We've got the list there. We don't have a lot of time to go through it. Every believer is called to be conformed to the image of Christ, verse 29. Every believer is called to be a saint, that is to live your life right, Romans 1:7. Every believer is called unto the fellowship of his Son. Every believer is called unto liberty. And every believer is called to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord. It's not about the call to salvation. It's about a call to service. Because we were foreknown, we were predestinated, and we've been called to serve him. Then verse number 30 says, and whom he called, them he also justified. Justification is a great Bible word, and it simply means just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justified is. In other words, in the sight of God, we're sinless. I'm not going to tell you this. You're not sinless in my sight. And I'm not sinless in your sight. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are sinless. He bore our sins. If a person's unregenerate, unsaved, they're in their own sins. They're dead in trespasses and sins. But if we're in Christ, our sins have been forgiven. We have been justified. The reference here is Acts 13:39. I forgot the colon between the 13 and the 39, so please put it in there. And then it says in verse 30, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. We have been glorified. Now, we don't look like it, But the Bible says we are already seated at the right hand, or seated in heavenly places with Christ. We're already there. I'm as good as in heaven as if I was there already right now. That's how secure I am in Christ. Adopted, sealed by the Holy Spirit, foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. Notice this, all those words are past tense. They've already happened in your life and mine. God's not going to reverse them. God's not going to use whiteout and cancel them out. We are safe and secure in Jesus Christ. We have been foreknown. We have been predestinated to be conformed. We've been called to service. We've been justified. We've been glorified. We already have glory now, and there's a greater glory around the corner once we get to heaven. We are secure in Christ. Next week we'll pick up on verse 31. Not only are we predestined for glory, but we are preserved for glory. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Father, thank you for your word, how rich and how full it is. God, keep us on the right track.